In our study tonight, I'm going to fast forward through some of these slides, so we won't be reading all of it. But I do want to call your attention to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, to introduce our thoughts. And I also want to express once again my thanks to Randy for, on the spur of the moment, taking the class last week. I feel much better, and I'm thankful that I can do that, thankful that you're willing to do that, and help us when we have need. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we know that the Apostle Paul, in Acts, the 18th chapter, has been in the city of Corinth, and he's preached Jesus as the Christ. And I don't know, maybe it's just me and some of my more recent studies with people, that how emphatic that becomes to help people to understand who Jesus is. I think we have, for the most part, grown up in an environment where we've never really questioned who Jesus is. We've never really had to examine the evidence. But during New Testament times, when the apostles went into cities that were predominantly Gentile, they had to establish who Jesus was, because the Gentiles didn't know anything about Jesus. They didn't know anything about the prophecies and so forth. And if they went into a city like Corinth and went into a Jewish synagogue like in Corinth, you've got the same mentality essentially that existed among the Jews in Jerusalem that called upon the Roman soldiers to crucify Jesus. So still, again, you have to establish who Jesus is. So this becomes a repetitive theme in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, and I think one that's addressed quite lengthy in the epistles. And the church in Corinth here in 1 Corinthians 15 becomes a good illustration of that, because this chapter, the 15th chapter, the whole chapter essentially is dealing with the fact that there is resurrection, and the purpose of the discussion of the resurrection is to establish that what Paul taught them about the resurrection of Jesus was factual. And so he begins with that in verse 1 of chapter 15. "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now then, beginning in verse 5, the writer begins to highlight the appearances of Jesus and then the consequences if the dead are not raised, as it applies to the Christ. And I find it interesting that in this context, the title Christ, or the Hebrew Messiah, is the word that's used in this text. So we look at evidence then to establish that he was indeed raised from the dead. Now, we've noted that the reason that a watch was set at the sepulcher, and I want you to be familiar with that expression, the watch, because it occurs in several passages we want to look at. But what the reason was that there were those who were afraid of the Jews who had believed that somebody might come and steal his body from the grave. So the tomb was sealed and a guard or a watch was set. We see that Jesus rose on the third day, and we'll have occasion to talk more about that as our studies progress, and the numerous passages that indicate that. On the third day, this is what he had prophesied would occur, and this is what was preached, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that occurred in 3 days. Now, even though John names only Mary Magdalene, and John 20 is a passage we're going to look at more extensively in just a moment, we know that there were other women who were with her. And you talked about that, we did, I think, in the class last week. We wanted to note some evidence from the tomb being opened, and I think perhaps the place I want to begin on this is Matthew, the 28th chapter. So if you'd turn your Bible there, Matthew, the 28th chapter, and we'll start with that. We've got quite a little bit to say from this text that I hope will be beneficial and maybe prompt some questions or comments from you. In verse 1 of Matthew 28, it says, "Now late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was as lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the watchers did quake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, or fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, even as he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now, several things in that we're going to address. First of all, we notice that the tomb is opened. How did it open?
Miraculously.
I'm sorry?
Miraculously.
Miraculously, that's right. We find that there was a great earthquake and an angel rolled away the stone, the text tells us in this passage. What was the concern of the women as they came to the tomb on this occasion?
That they wouldn't be able to get in.
Wouldn't be able to get in. Their concern is it's sealed. How are we going to get into it? And of course they came to anoint the body of Jesus with the herbs and spices and so forth that we are going to be reading about. But this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Luke also records it for us. He's not here. He is risen. So why do you seek the living among the dead? Now when... Yes, ma'am.
When you... On 28 and 4 of Matthew.
Yeah.
For fear of him, the watchers did quake. So they shook, let's say... And became as dead men.
Yeah.
Did they actually die?
No. Just scared them to death.
As.
Yeah. Yeah, they became as dead men. Yeah.
The word as.
Yeah. Now that's a word that becomes a word that's noteworthy. We want to notice that, where it occurs. Because no, they were not actually dead. And this becomes relevant in just a little bit. We'll see why. These watchers were the men that had been appointed by the Jewish court, likely. Jewish soldiers to watch it and make sure that it was secure. Yeah, or they would be in trouble. Yeah. So this is the case. Now, when Mary Magdalene and these other women, when they come and they investigate, the text tells us that later then Peter and John came. And this brings us up to John's account, John chapter 20. If you would turn there with me, John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. And they ran both together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he seeth the linen cloths lying, or clothes lying, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter, therefore, also cometh following him, and entered into the tomb, and beholdeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered he Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own home. Two or three things that I want to comment on in this. We see Peter and John running to the site of the tomb. John apparently arrived first. Peter entered first. And seeing the linen clothes and the napkin lying in a place by itself. Now, some of you were here. Richard and Linda, Donna were here. When somebody broke the window and came into the building. And one of the things that you noticed, no doubt, was the mess that he had made. He was looking to steal something, but generally people that are looking to steal something are not particularly concerned about the mess that's been made. And that's just the fact of it. If someone had stolen the body of Jesus, would they have been so careful to fold carefully the linen clothes that he was buried, the burial clothes, and to carefully place the napkin neat and tidy in another place? Somebody made the comment on that as an interesting observation, and I think it is that. It's a very interesting observation. The body of Jesus was not stolen. This becomes, I think, just another piece of evidence that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Another thing that I find interesting in this particular passage is that when they saw the tomb empty, verse 9 says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Why not? Jenny?
Not for this question. Sorry. I was going to mention, they set a guard at the tomb because they thought the disciples were going to steal the body and make it seem like he had risen from the dead. If you're going to steal a body that is dead, you don't unwrap it first.
I wouldn't think, no.
It's much easier, in my imagination, to carry a dead body if it's wrapped up. And you get much less side-eye from carrying a naked dead person. And so if the presence of the linen still in the tomb is... I mean, even beyond the whole "you didn't leave it a mess" thing, is you don't unwrap the dead body that you're stealing.
Yeah, yeah.
I know.
Yeah, Carolyn never would do that. No. Well, granted, that's true. It would be certainly improbable that they would do that. And again, becomes evidence that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. My question that I just ask is, they did not know the scriptures. Why not? Hadn't they read passages like Psalm 16, where David had prophesied and was quoted in Acts 2, that he would be raised?
Well, that's the normally biblical usage of the word "know." It means to understand.
That's right.
So they knew the scripture, but they didn't understand it.
That's right. They didn't put it together. In fact, I don't think they put it all together until Jesus opened their mind or caused them to understand in Luke 24. Yes.
8 and 9, there, John 20. The other disciple who first came to the tomb also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. He must rise again from the dead. What I take that to say is that he believed what Jesus said.
Yeah.
He didn't believe because of the scripture, because he didn't really understand that part.
Yeah.
He didn't understand Psalm 16 and exactly the profound wisdom of that application. But he did believe because Jesus said it.
Yeah, Jesus said it. On the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. And he said this, of course, coming into the city of Jerusalem.
I think that's what John is believing.
And when you look into the empty tomb, and this is what you see, nobody. And I know we're early on into this, but the evidence is, if you were an enemy of the cross, why didn't you just produce the body? Because the whole thing is hinged on the resurrection. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the body was somewhere. So one of the glaring holes in this whole theory is, if he was not raised from the dead, just produce the body.
I think sometimes we're a little harsh on the disciples how did they get it? They were with him for 3.5 years and he had explained all of this and all of that. But if you're waiting for something that's never happened before, then it's understandable that you miss it. Like if you were to read Psalm 16:10 that says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." If I didn't know anything else, I would not say, this is a guy that's not going to stay dead.
Yeah, and I
would think it's metaphorical.
I agree, and I think you're right, Jenny. I made that point a number of times in the study of Acts 2, that if this was all we had, I'd probably miss it too. But then we've got Peter's explanation of it here, and the people then, when they hear his conclusion, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. What was the evidence? He raised him from the dead, and we're all witnesses. So he makes the application, but it's after the fact. And you're right. I think maybe I personally have been a little hard on some of the apostles in particular. Why did they get it? Maybe I've been a little hard on those who are Jews in general. Because as we look at the Jewish synagogues in the day of Jesus, and we see how pronounced the reading of the scriptures was as far as their practice is concerned, we see the Pharisees standing up so straight, they're leaning over backwards. And we say, well, why didn't they get it? And I guess thanks to Claire, I've had a Bible study for a number of weeks with a man who professes to be Jewish. But he's not familiar at all with the Hebrew scriptures, as he prefers to call them, and consequently is not familiar with the prophecies. And it makes you wonder just, well, maybe how many Jews during the day of Jesus were just that. They were followers of the scribes and the Pharisees. They really didn't know. They had not spent a lot of personal time studying the scriptures. So all they're hearing is what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. And how ironic it must have been for Jesus to walk into the synagogue and to read from the scripture and say, this has been fulfilled in your ears right now, and then hand it back. How profound would that be if you were in that audience to think, well, you know, we're reading scripture and here's a man saying, this is fulfilled today. This is what's happening right now today. You know, when you've been used to doing it this way for 1,500 years, now here's somebody saying, is this fulfilled right here? Would you recognize it?
You wonder if they turned to their neighbor and said, what did he just say?
Yeah, what was that? You see, so we get in that groove too, don't we? Thinking the same way every day and coming to worship the same time every week. And we can kind of fall into a rut where we're not thinking anymore. And I believe that's a dangerous thing. So, yes, they had not fully understood. And I think you've got the same analogy, Richard, as we made there in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44 and following, that the apostles who were in his presence at that time, they didn't understand it either until he opened their mind. Now, I don't want to come away with the thinking that that was something miraculous. I used to struggle, and I still would if I had that challenge anymore. But when I was in school, math was very, very difficult for me. I can tell you why, and that's another story. But be that as it may, my brother and I were talking about that. But one of the things that I recall distinctly in studying some things was when it finally dawned on me, and those of you who are math-minded, you get this, when it finally dawned on me how to factor, this was something that I didn't get in the 7th and 8th grade. I didn't learn how to do that. And then when I went into high school, I didn't know how to factor. And I'm facing algebra and algebra 2 and all these subjects. And you've got to know how to factor or you're lost in any of that stuff. And when you kind of catch on to how that's done, it's kind of an aha moment. And what causes that? You've breached a peak of understanding. You grasp this now, but it wasn't something that occurred just all of a sudden, was it? It was a struggle to get there. And when you look at Luke's account especially and see how Jesus opened their mind after telling them that all things written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning me, all of it had to be fulfilled. Now, we see that little brief statement. He opened their mind. Can't you just see Jesus sitting there telling them, do you remember the prophet said this? Now, you remember what we did together right here. And remember the prophet said this. And here's what exactly happened. You were present. And going down the list in such a way to help them to comprehend. Can you see that?
Especially in light of the statement in John the 20th chapter, verse 22, where it says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. That certainly was miraculous.
Yes, that was miraculous. But I'd suggest to you that John's account where he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, would be parallel to the text of John 16:13 in the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that what we see in John 20 is the equivalent in any respect of Acts chapter 2. When they received the Holy Spirit directly or were baptized in the Holy Spirit, I don't think that this is what caused them to understand that. Now, I may be wrong on that, but I don't believe that what Jesus did to them was an awakening, so to speak, to cause them to understand the scriptures any more than what we read in Acts the 16th chapter regarding Lydia, that the Lord opened her mind that she might understand the things that Paul and Silas were teaching to her. I think that there is a putting together of information that becomes somewhat of an aha moment. Now, you may be right in your thinking of John 20. I'm not there yet. I thought about that, and I've had some say, well, how is it then that they received the Holy Spirit with what Jesus did here, and then they received the Holy Spirit again in Acts 2? How do we bring that together? And my response to that is what Jesus is saying to them, and what he did to them in this instance was much like the promise that he had made to them in John 13 through 16. I may have missed it on that, but that's just food for thought.
A little earlier in Luke 24, when they're walking to Emmaus, would you say that that is a miraculous time where they don't recognize him and then they suddenly do and then he vanishes? I would say that.
Well, yes, perhaps so.
He's explaining.
Perhaps so. And there are similar instances. We're going to talk about one with Mary Magdalene, where she'd mistaken him for the gardener. I mean, how do you mistake somebody for the gardener that you've been around for so long and so forth? And some of those things, I don't pretend to know the explanation to them, but I do know that with those two men, we're going to talk about those two men from Emmaus, that their perception of what was supposed to be occurring that day was that they had reason to believe Jesus would be raised from the dead that very day. And here they are conversing with him. Now, what was their knowledge in one-on-one contact with Jesus prior to that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But obviously they didn't recognize him. And then later they did. And yes, then we have his disappearing. There are some things that occur after the resurrection of Jesus I can't begin to explain. His being there and then being on the other side of a closed door. I can't explain that. That's miraculous. So yes, there are some miraculous things that occur during this time. But as far as one's understanding is concerned, I'm not sure that I would concede that that was miraculous. I'm not there yet. I've thought about that, but I haven't come to that conclusion just yet. I'd be open to further discussion on that.
Let me clarify right there. All right. So what you're saying is that in Luke 24:45, when it says, "Then open he their mind that they might understand the scriptures," you're saying that from what you think right now, that's not miraculous.
That is correct. I don't believe that's miraculous. No. No, I don't believe that's miraculous. I think that this is an effort to teach them.
I don't see that.
Well, that's all right. That's all right. My understanding of this passage at this point is, like I said, the parallel would be Paul and Silas teaching Lydia, and the Lord opened her mind. Was that miraculous?
Yes.
I don't believe it was. How was that miraculous?
It says the Lord opened her mind. It didn't say Paul and Silas opened their mind.
That's true.
The Lord opened her
mind.
That's true. So the Lord acted upon her somehow.
I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think that it was through the efforts, through the word, through the preaching of these men, that the Lord opened her mind. I don't believe there was a miraculous manifestation in the conversion of Lydia any more than I would the jailer. You've got the unbelieving jailer. Was his mind opened?
Doesn't say that it was.
Well, I believe that it was in the same respect of Lydia, because there are things that he does not know in order to be saved, and that's his question. And when Paul and Silas answer him to believe on the Lord Jesus, now he needs to know what to believe. So they taught him. I think
it specifically says that they taught him.
It does.
But there with Lydia, it says the Lord opened her mind.
And what we know concerning Lydia in that particular specific, if you'll read back in verse 14, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple at the city of Thyatira, one that worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul." Now, to give heed, I don't believe that means just to listen to, but rather it means to render obedience to. So that's my thinking on that. Yes, Jenny?
Would we draw somewhat of a parallel between the Lord opening Lydia's heart in comparison with the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart? That was not necessarily a miraculous thing. That was he provided the words to Moses that he knew that Pharaoh would reject. And
yeah.
So is it something?
I think so. I think you've got something that's akin to each other. Yes. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart simply by telling him something through the mouth of Moses and Aaron that he didn't want to do.
So I think you talked about it before, the, like, where we talked about like miracles and people saying they still happen. the word miraculous would be completely outside the realm of natural law. Whereas I think you're on that understanding that being able to understand something is not outside the realm of natural
law. I don't believe it is. No, I don't believe it is.
If you're looking at that exact word for miraculous to describe it, then I say it wouldn't be the right word to go there.
I don't believe that it would, Juan. That's my understanding.
I don't believe that it would, Juan. That's my understanding. Yeah.
I would tend to lean toward your view on that. Acts 16:13, the verse just before that. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to Riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I think in the same way as Pharaoh's heart was hardened and people's hearts are open, it's all the word. The word is what does it. God's power is in his word.
That's right.
And you either are ready or you're not.
Well, and it's always been his word. He spoke the world into existence. That was his word. His word is where his power is.
Well, that's right. The difference being is when he spoke the world into existence, that was miraculous. There's no question about that, because the psalmist tells us so in Psalms 33, beginning in verse 6 through 9, and so does the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11, verse 3.
But that's kind of why I think, in this case, it's the word. We read it in two verses, and then it's over. But
well, yeah.
The fact is, they may have been there for hours.
Well, yeah.
Those men may have been sitting there teaching this group of women for hours.
Well, that's right. And how do we know just exactly how long it took the Lord to explain to the disciples or to open their mind? If it was miraculous, then yes, we've got it. But how do we know how long that it took to expound to them what Moses and the prophets and the law had said? Linda, comment or question?
If it was something that they understood everything, then why was it in Acts chapter 1 that they had wanted to know, now are you going to restore the kingdom?
Well, yes, and I know we're kind of just expounding a little bit here, our subject a bit, but I think you've got a similar thought in John 16, verse 12. We're so familiar with verse 13. That Jesus promised the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. But why did he send the Holy Spirit upon them to start with? You'll note in verse 12, he said, many other things, therefore, I have to say to you, but you cannot understand them now. You're not ready for it, and you cannot understand them now. But later they would be. I had a discussion recently with somebody about John 16:12. That you mean the disciples were with Jesus for 3.5 years and now he's about to be crucified and he hadn't taught them everything? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. He hadn't taught them everything. There was more that needed to be taught, and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them would accomplish that for them. Any other comments or questions? Good thoughts. I appreciate your input.
Back in that passage in Luke 24, verse 27, in fact, back to 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's a lot of talking to get through. That's, like you said, might have been hours.
Beginning from Moses and all their prophets, he interpreted that to them. Yeah.
And he was with them for 40 days.
Yeah. You just lay that alongside now, I think, verse 44 and 45, and you've got a similar thought.
It brings me back to your thoughts about math. I've had the experience teaching where I teach it this way and that way and this way and that way, and then I watch a kid and all of a sudden I watch their face and they go,
oh, yeah.
Oh, I get it.
I see that now.
There's like a light bulb over their head.
Yeah. Now, maybe I'd like to describe that as miraculous, but that wasn't what that was. I've been there and think, well, I wish a miracle would take place. Wish for a miracle now. So we've got the first appearance of Jesus recorded by John in John chapter 20, where we have been looking. verses 11 through 18. I don't know that we read those specific verses. We should do that. John chapter 20, verse 11. 20, verse 11, yes. But Mary was sitting without at the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beholdeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Notice the ambiguous they. Who is the they? Well, she doesn't identify.
People that are not her.
Well, and yet, anybody but her. I don't know who that would be. But, she's not necessarily indicting some specific folks. It says, when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and behold, Jesus standing, and knew not it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him in the Hebrew, or in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene cometh and telleth the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things unto her. Now, there are several things in that, frankly, that I don't know or begin to have a way of explaining. How is it that Mary Magdalene didn't recognize who he was? Somebody may say, well, she had her back to him. Well, I don't know. But what I do know is that when he spoke to her, she recognized who he was. And she addressed him as teacher. Mark explains, as Richard pointed out in Mark the 16th chapter, that the purpose of the visit of these women was to bring spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And Mark also tells us some more that the concern that these women had was, how are we going to get into the tomb? You know, we've come to anoint the body, but how are we going to get into the tomb? And we've already read the effect that how the stone was rolled away and the effect that that had upon the watchers, as Donna pointed out, they became as dead men. And rightfully so, because now they're going to have to try to explain what has occurred to somebody. And they looked into the tomb, or Mary did, and saw the two angels and saw Jesus, thought he was the gardener, and addressed him with this Arabic term. Mary Magdalene.
Aramaic.
What did I say? Arabic. Aramaic, yes, meaning teacher. Mary Magdalene, she attempted to grasp Jesus, and I think the wording makes that clear, to hold on to him, and he told her to stop clinging to me. I think that's a more accurate expression to describe what was occurring, because he had not yet ascended unto the Father. Why was that prohibitive of her touching him or clinging to him? Why did he rebuke her? And why the reason I've not yet ascended to the Father? Well, that sounds like something we need to think on, don't it? Why did he rebuke her for saying, or for wanting to hold on to her? What was significant about him not having ascended to the Father? Well, Matthew 28 is one. We've got it there in John 20. But it's also in Matthew 28, the one I have on the board. Verses 9 and 10.
John has the clinging.
I don't see verse. That.
Yeah. And Jesus took hold of his feet. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said unto them, Fear not, go tell my brethren. Yeah, Mark or Matthew's account says took hold of his feet. John has the clinging part. Yeah, John 20, 11 through 18. Okay.
Well, if they took hold of his feet, he couldn't walk.
Well, yeah, that would be.
And he needed to get to Galilee.
Well, that's true too, but what did that have to do with his ascending to the Father?
What does that have to do with it?
He said, don't do that, I haven't ascended to the Father.
Well, in Matthew, he doesn't...
No, don't say that in Matthew's account. Let me check Mark's account. I know it's in John's account. Memory doesn't always serve me well as to which account says what. No, Mark's account. Well, no, I haven't read far enough. Yes, I have. Mark's account doesn't say that either. So it's John's account that we're dependent upon for that bit of information. He'd not yet ascended. Now, we're going to have to work on that some more. As important as his resurrection was, his ascension to the right hand of God was really the cause for rejoicing. And I think that sometimes we miss that. The resurrection was a great thing. And yes, she might desire to cling on to him like you would if a loved one had been raised from the dead. But the point was not that he had been raised from the dead. That proves who he was. But when he ascended to the Father, what did that do?
Shows the deity that we...
Well, it did, because Jesus had been demonstrating that all along.
When he went up, then he came back again for 40 days?
No, he hadn't ascended yet.
He ascended, he was in power, right?
Yes, he was exalted, coronated is the word I'm searching for. And I think when we read Acts 2, we need to see that to be the subject of Peter's sermon, because that's what occurred. When he ascended, he was coronated at the right hand of God. Now, the Hebrew writer, those of you that are in our Hebrews class, may recall this from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, but specifically at verse 3, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, from our study of the Hebrew letter, not only here in chapter 1, verse 3, where this is introduced, but as we get further on over into the text, chapter 5, chapter 7, 8, and 9, and even on into 10, where the priesthood of Christ becomes the subject under consideration. Where was Jesus serving as priest? Where is he serving as priest?
Right hand of God.
Now, as great a thrill as it might be to see the resurrected Christ, the greater thing is going to be when he ascends to the Father, is exalted at the right hand of God, and there presents his blood, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, as an everlasting sacrifice for all humanity. Now, if that has some bearing on this, then perhaps that's the answer to our question. I think that it does have some bearing on this, because his work has not really been accomplished as far as all that would be done, all the things preparatory to the sacrifice and all proving who he was, that's been accomplished. But he hasn't ascended yet. The final finale, if you please, has not occurred. Donna?
I'm not putting it together that he ascended in his day.
Yeah.
Right,
in Acts chapter 1, he ascended. He hasn't ascended in our text yet in the gospel accounts. He's only been raised from the dead. He said he...
And he wasn't to be touched the whole time until...
All I know is that for whatever cause, when she tried to grasp onto him, he said, don't do it. I have not yet ascended.
Days they didn't touch.
I don't know that.
Because Thomas put his hands in
the... Oh, yeah, Thomas touched his hands. Yeah, that is true. No, I wouldn't come to the conclusion nobody touched him.
It's not making sense.
Clinging may be holding on to the thought of me, like...
I'm not sure I can make this clearer. Perhaps the word jubilant might help us a little bit. Mary appears to be so jubilant. How would you feel if you saw somebody you hadn't seen in a long, long time that you thought was dead? You're clutching them. You're grasping them. But there is going to be an occasion for greater honor and glory than simply him being raised from the dead. And that is when he would ascend to the Father. So the big event hasn't happened yet, as big as the resurrection is. He's not yet ascended to the Father.
But he does go through the 40 days,
yeah.
And then
he goes to the Father. And I wouldn't come to the conclusion nobody touched him. That's not the point.
Beginning of Acts.
Yeah, Acts chapter 1 is where he ascends to the Father, beginning about verse 9. Yeah,
that John 20:17 is a little confusing. Jesus says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. But he still didn't for another 40 days.
Right.
So, but I ascend sounds like present tense. He didn't say, I will ascend, or I'm going to in 40 days. He said, tell them, I ascend to my Father, and to your Father, and my God, and your God. That's why it's a little confusing.
Yeah, well, I can see how it would be, and I will have to just give it some more thought. I'm not sure that I've got all the answers to that, or qualified to explain it as fully as perhaps it needs to be explained. He said, I ascend unto my Father. I see that as not something that was present tense, though it stated present tense, but he didn't ascend right then. So it didn't occur until another 40 days in Acts chapter 1. So you go tell the disciples that there is a greater event. Keep in mind that as Jesus prayed in John 17, this is what he prayed for, that he would receive the glory that he'd had with the Father. Well, he hadn't got that yet. When did he receive that? When he ascended to the right hand of God. And that becomes the subject of Peter's sermon. Donna, does that help a little bit? The very thing that he prayed for has not occurred yet.
And I suppose that's really the point. I'm just thinking out loud now. But the point of him saying that is to say, you know, the greatest thing hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, I think that's the point.
I've been raised from the dead, but I haven't ascended to the Father yet.
I don't think that what she's doing in any respect is going to prevent him from doing what he's going to do.
But the apostles got to see that.
Oh, yeah.
Firsthand.
Yeah, they did. They did. Okay. So the point of the resurrection, I'm sorry, the point of the ascension is seen in Ephesians and Daniel, these Old Testament prophecies, is when he received the crown, if you please, at the right hand of God. Okay. Now, this report, Mark's account, I find rather interesting. Let's go back to Mark, the 16th chapter. I think we were just there. Let me get back to it. Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 10 and 11. Start at verse 9. And when the first day, or when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. That brings on some more talk, too. It says, she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved. They didn't believe what she said. Well,
did he somewhat change form looking?
Well, I don't know.
Didn't recognize him?
I don't know. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him right away, and the men from Emmaus didn't recognize him right away.
Mary didn't
either. No. No.
She thought he was a
gardener. That's right. Didn't recognize him right away. Yeah.
They also didn't recognize him when they came in from the boat from fishing.
Well, that's right. Interesting. Yeah. That's right, too. Yeah. Yeah. Didn't know who he was. Yeah.
That passage in Mark, verse 12 says, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country.
Yeah.
They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either.
Yeah.
But who were the... what is a different form?
I don't know. I don't know. Like I said, there's some things through here that I don't know how to explain. How he's on this side of the door and he's on that side of a closed door. And even the apostles seem to be amazed at the occurrence of that. And I've heard a lot of folks try to assign some kind of specific explanation to that. I don't know that I want to do that.
What's with the rejection of miracles here so much? I mean,
I don't believe it is rejection of miracles, Richard. Nobody's denying that miracles occurred.
No, it's just that from one side of the door to the other, that's miraculous. We can't do that.
End of story.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nobody's taking issue with that.
No, I don't know. I'm here, but boggles the mind why people are trying to explain that away.
Yeah.
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 You started glassing it so much.
I'm sorry, I misunderstood.
Trying to explain all the plagues in Egypt and the Red Sea with, you know, all these natural explanation.
I read some material, I believe it was today, I don't recall exactly when, but that when you cross some of these bridges of the miracles, for example, that Jesus performed, here's a man never seen the light of day, and now he can see. When you cross that bridge, it's not very far to cross the bridge that here's a man that's dead that has been raised from the dead. And if you cross that bridge, then it's not very far to acknowledge that this one that was raised from the dead is seated at the right hand of God. So, yeah, here's your progress of the acceptance of miracles and the identity of who Jesus is. Yeah.
I mean, just running with that is that it means that they have to face something that they're probably not willing to face. Because if you sit there and you believe, then you have to believe it. Everything that he taught, everything that he brought about, that it's truth. So if you can discredit the miracles and not believe in them, then you feel like you've made an excuse not to.
Well, that's true. And isn't that where we are today? This gentleman that I'm studying with, that Claire has arranged the class for, that claims to be of Jewish background, he scoffs at the very idea that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. What do you do with the miracles? Well, you just don't read about them. What do you do with the prophecies in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures of the miracles? Well, you just don't read it. And you just bury your head in the sand. What do you do with the evidence? You got to do something with the evidence. And so there you are. So yes, many of the disciples, they didn't accept the testimony of Mary Magdalene. Now, we've got something that we've got to talk about here in just a moment. Yeah.
Back to 16 and 12, some have already said this, about after these things he manifested into another form,
yep,
unto two of them as they walked on their way into the far country.
That's right.
Into the country.
That's right. That's right.
Into the country.
That's right. And to Richard's credit, I mean, he's got a valid point here. If Jesus can manifest himself in one form or another form or another form, that would explain why people didn't recognize who he was. And it would also explain then how that they could later recognize who he was.
Just wanted to add one quick thing. You were talking about this fellow who just poo-poos everything that he doesn't care to believe in. This has always struck me in Acts 8, Acts 7 rather, when Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, the ones who he was trying to preach to, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They just refused to hear.
Not going to listen.
We see that.
Yeah, just not going to listen to it. Now, in our next study, I want to start with this chart, Matthew 28, verse 1. Late on the Sabbath day, it was as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. I don't want to make any of this more difficult than it really needs to be, because I don't think this is so difficult. The passage tells us it was the first day of the week. Now, some have tried to find difficulty in late on the Sabbath day as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and then reconcile that with the early, with the other accounts, early on the first day of the week, as the first day of the week was beginning to dawn, so to speak, and have difficulty trying then to account for the days. We don't want to have difficulty counting for the days. We know that the Sabbath day, as far as the Jews was concerned, began in the evening. So if you've got late on the Sabbath day, as it was beginning to dawn toward the first day of the week, you've got the Roman calendar in play. And you've got the beginning of Sunday, about daybreak. Enough said on that, okay? So we ought not have difficulty. Any other questions or comments? Randy?
Just the New American Standard says after the Sabbath day.
Okay.
So the translators looked at it and said, it means after.
Yeah, that works. Okay, thank you for your comments and attention to our study.